happy Thanksgiving week. Hope you're ready for the holiday. Just one moment here. On a windy day, one of your most important things is a magnet. So keep your sermon from flying away. Okay. All right. So this week, thinking about Thanksgiving, I read an article by a guy named David Brooks, who is a columnist for the New York Times, and he made some observations about gratitude that I think are helpful as a perspective from an unbeliever. He describes two different kinds of ways that people experience gratitude. He says, gratitude happens when some kindness exceeds expectations, when it is undeserved. Gratitude is a sort of laughter of the heart that comes about after some surprising kindness. Most people feel gratitude some of the time, after someone saves you from a mistake or brings you food during illness. But some people seem grateful dispositionally. They seem thankful practically all the time. What Brooks is saying is that we all experience moments of gratitude, but those moments are usually fleeting. And then he says there are others who experience gratitude as a disposition, a way of life. Their lives are shaped in such a way that they are continually experiencing gratitude. And as Brooks explores this, he says that this attitude is related to your expectations and what you see yourself as deserving. He says this, he says, if you think that human nature is good and powerful, then you go around frustrated because the perfect society has not yet been achieved. But if you go through life believing that our reason is not that great, our individual skills are not that impressive, and our goodness is severely modeled, then you're sort of amazed life has managed to be as sweet as it is. So this week our nation celebrates Thanksgiving, a celebration specifically focused on gratitude, which is an extremely biblical concept, and many are trying to make sense of what gratitude really is. Christians and non-Christians alike are trying to understand the heart behind Thanksgiving. G.K. Chesterton wrote this. He said, thanks are the highest form of thought, and gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. And thanksgiving runs exactly against entitlement. And I think, if we're being honest, our nation and we ourselves struggle with entitlement. We struggle with feeling like we deserve good things, like we are owed good things. For example, maybe you expect other people to be more interested in you and what's on your agenda than you're interested in them. Maybe you consider your own interests as more interesting than other people's. Or maybe you feel like you shouldn't have to put up with other people's incompetence. You have no patience for that new cashier who's being trained on the job, or that person on the road who doesn't seem to know how to use their blinker. Or maybe you expect people to reach out to you to see how you're doing, but you feel no need to reach out to them to see how they're doing. Or maybe you're retired, and now you feel like it's your time to relax, not be perturbed by your children's issues and needs. Or maybe you feel entitled to a better job, a better house, a better vacation, a better life. If we're being honest, we struggle with feeling entitled. And I think it's worth asking ourselves, when was the last time that I expressed genuine gratitude for my spouse or something they've done for me? Or am I having an attitude of feeling entitled because I deserve them doing that for me? Or when was the last time you expressed gratitude for a coworker, a friend, a sibling, or your children? See, if you feel entitled, you don't really need to show gratitude. You think, you know what?
I don't really need to thank them because I deserve that gift. In fact, these people are lucky to have me around. Unkind of amazing. You know, just like us, the people of Israel struggled with entitlement. And you just look at their wanderings through the wilderness. This week, I searched the book of Exodus for the words thanks, thank, thanksgiving, gratitude, grateful, and every other synonym I could think of, and I could not find a single instance. But what I did find was a lot of grumbling, a lot of entitlement. And so this morning, I want us to ask the question, how can I move from entitlement to gratitude? Of all people, as Christians, we should feel a great sense of gratitude because we believe that God has given us the most precious gift possible and that we absolutely do not deserve it. And so in my relationship with others, and especially in my relationship with God, how can I become someone who is truly and honestly grateful? Someone who is not just grateful sometimes, but who has a life that is grateful. Somebody who's dispositionally grateful. How do I become somebody who's grateful when I wake up and grateful when my head hits the pillow? You know, we've been journeying through the book of Exodus, and this week we're going to take a break from Exodus, sort of, because a few weeks ago, we saw God climactically meet with the Israelites amidst fire and smoke and darkness on Mount Sinai. And since then, we've been studying the law that was given on the mountain, the Ten Commandments. And if you remember, a few weeks ago, we saw that the New Testament speaks to this event where God descends on Mount Sinai in fire and smoke. And I argued with God about this a little bit this week. I told God, Lord, I literally just talked about this passage. But as I kept praying, I kept coming back to Hebrews 12 that talks about this. And this is such a great passage for us to consider today. Because in the book of Hebrews, we are reading a sermon from a pastor in the early church. And this sermon is probably the best place in the Bible to understand how the old covenant given to Moses and Israel relates to the new covenant. Covenant through Jesus. And it was written to this group of people, some of whom were in danger of apostasy, of falling away from that which they said they believed in. You see, this is preached to a group of people, some of whom are genuine Christians and some who were along for the ride, but were not truly believers in Jesus. They didn't have real gratitude in their hearts for what God had done for them in Christ. And so this is a great passage for this week's holiday this morning because it really is a climax of the book of Hebrews that brings together many of the central themes in one place. So this morning, we're going to go back to the book of Hebrews and explore this passage in greater detail and depth so that we can move from entitlement to gratitude in our own lives. And as we move through this text, we're going to do so in three sections, and in each section we'll see a truth that will help us move from entitlement to gratitude. These sections, I'm going to point out a privilege that we have as believers in Jesus. And my prayer is that these three privileges would so encourage us that they would produce in our hearts a seed of gratitude that would grow and blossom into all areas of our lives. So open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 18. If you're at Exodus, go to the right quite a bit. If you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. Hebrews 12, verse 18. And as we begin reading this, what we're going to see is the author is describing two different mountains. Mount Sinai, where God gave Israel the Ten Commandments that we've been looking at in our study of Exodus, and the heavenly Mount Zion. So let's read in verse 18, and then we'll unpack this a bit. Hebrews 12, 18. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and a darkness and gloom and a tempest, to the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So this passage describes these two mountains, but really, more than that, it's describing how we are to approach God. You see it in verse 18, it says, "For you have not come," and in verse 22, "but you have come." These mountains are being used to describe two different covenants, two different ways of coming to God, two different ways of approaching God. And so the first point in your outline is this. We should be grateful because we are privileged to approach God with joy as members of Jesus' church. We should be grateful because we are privileged to approach God with joy as members of Jesus' church. So what is being described here is two covenants, two ways of having relationship with God. And these two mountains are describing the difference between these two covenants. And just look at how they're described. And it begins with the negative of how we do not approach God. Look at verse 28. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched." In other words, you're not approaching God at a physical mountain. Instead, you're approaching God spiritually. And then verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice of whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to him." You know, if you remember the scene from a few weeks ago in Exodus 19, everything about that scene screams of God's holiness, his separateness. Sinai, with its black storm cloud, its flashes of lightning and fire. This is not your little Winnie the Pooh storm cloud. No, this is the stuff of nightmares. The people at the foot of the cross want no part of it. They're begging God not to speak with them anymore, but only to speak to Moses. And it's so impersonal as well. There's a fire and storm and gloom and warning and a disembodied voice coming from the smoke and fire. And everything says, stay away. Don't come closer, including God himself. Everything happens at a distance because of the utter holiness of God and of the unholiness of his people. God resided in the dark and gloom of the mountain. And the people are not even allowed to touch the base. So the emphasis is on the unworthiness of the people, on God's judgment of sin. And when the people came near the mountain, it was not a warm, cozy experience. They were shattered. They were shaken by the voice of God. It wasn't a pleasant experience. It was horrible. Even Moses is trembling with fear. But by contrast, Mount Zion is a place of sheer joy and excitement. Look at verse 22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and the assembly of the firstborn and enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." This mountain is full of joy because God is approachable here. This mountain is at the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's this place in heaven where God has made a home for his people, a city. It's this place where God and men dwell together. And it's described as a place with innumerable angels in festal gathering. You know, we don't talk about angels much because we live in a culture where science reigns as king, and anything that sounds too supernatural is scoffed at. But angels are real, and they are spiritual beings who serve God and do his bidding. On a dark night about 100 years ago, a Scottish missionary named John Patton and his wife found themselves surrounded by cannibals intent on taking their lives. And that terror-filled night, they fell to their knees and prayed that God would protect them. And intermittent with their prayers, the missionaries heard these cries of the savages and expected them to come through the door at any minute. And as the sun began to rise, to their astonishment, they found the natives were retreating into the forest, and their hearts soared and rejoiced to God. So these missionaries bravely continued their work, and a year later, the chieftain of that tribe was converted. And as the missionary spoke with him, he remembered the horror of that night, and he asked the chieftain why he and his men had not killed them. And the chiefs replied, "Well, who were all those men who were with you?" And the missionary said, "Well, there was no men with us. It was just my wife and myself." And the chieftain argued with them and said, "No, there were hundreds of tall men in shining garments with drawn swords around your house so that we couldn't even get close." And listen, that's not an isolated story. We could go on speaking about the tall soldiers with shining faces who protected missionary Marie Monson in North China. Or another occasion, the huge men dressed with white flaming swords who surrounded the Rift Valley Academy. Or another occasion, hundreds of men dressed in white with swords and shields who stood guard over a hut shielding Clyde Taylor, who would one day found the National Association of Evangelicals. Angels are real, and they really protect us. And other times, angels seem to preside over apparent earthly tragedies of God's people. Olive Fleming Leafield, in her book Unfolding Destinies, tells the story of how her husband, Peter Fleming, along with Jim Elliot and their three companions, spend months in the 1950s planning how to reach out to the Aka Indians in the rainforest of Ecuador. And this tribal group of Stone Age killers had come to distrust any contact with the outside world. And the missionaries thought they had established a rapport with the tribe. And when they met with the tribe at the agreed time, they were ambushed with spears by the men that they'd hoped to share Christ with. And the world called it a nightmare, but God had a different perspective on it. See, later, it was found that the two young Aka Indians named Dawa and Kimo heard singing after witnessing the martyrdom of these five missionaries. And as they looked, it says in the book, as they looked up over the top of the trees, they saw a large group of people. They were all singing, and it looked as if there were 100 flashlights. Angels are real. And Hebrews 12 says that as we approach God along with them. It says they're in a festal gathering. And that phrase is kind of obscure. It's actually an unusual Greek word, and it's weird for it to be used here because it is usually a word that's used of pagan festivals and gatherings. It means a big, public, wild party. It's Angelpalooza. And so at the Mount Zion, people are not hiding under the covers together. Instead, these angels are having this huge, ruckus party. In Hebrews 12:23, it says, "And to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven." The word translated assembly there is ecclesia or church. You have come to the church of the firstborn. And that is not referring to Jesus. That's referring to you and me. You see, under the old covenant, the firstborn were sanctified at Passover and consecrated to God. It said they belonged to God. And then the Levites, they're the priests who serve in the temple, they represent the firstborn. So it was this position of honor and a rank. And that's why the Bible also describes Jesus as the firstborn of God, not because Jesus was ever created, that would be a heresy. It's because it's describing a position of preeminence and authority. It's like in Psalm 89:27, it describes David, who's the youngest of his brothers, right? And it says this of him, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So at this party, at this church gathering, we as believers are all the firstborn. We're all set apart as God's priests, given this place of honor because we follow Jesus, the true firstborn. And you know, back in Hebrews 12:16, just a couple of verses earlier, it says, Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. It speaks of Esau. Esau, was he grateful for the blessing of God? No. He saw the turkey and mashed potatoes, and he was ready to give it up. Instead of being like Esau, we need to approach God with deep gratitude because of our inheritance through Jesus. Verse 23 says, "And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." What this is describing is how when we approach God, we can do so with joy, along with the rest of Jesus' church, even those who are in heaven, who've been perfected in God's presence, the church triumphant. So we have these two mountains representing these two covenants, two ways of having relationship with God. And on both mountains, God is present with his people. On both mountains, God speaks. Both mountains have a mediator, the trembling Moses and the risen high priest Jesus. But Zion is not like Sinai. On Zion, God is not remote and unapproachable. One mountain is a mountain of terror and separation, but the other exudes joy and welcome and warmth and openness and relationship. Zion is a really, really good party. And why? What makes that difference? Well, the difference is made by Jesus. We approach God through Jesus, and so we get to approach him with great joy. In the final climactic position of this list, we see Jesus in verse 24. It says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." He's the one who took the judgment and wrath that we deserved, and his blood declares that when we come to God, we come forgiven, cleansed, justified, righteous, set apart, holy before God. Remember, Cain killed Abel. And in Genesis 4:10, it says, "The Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The blood spilt cried out for justice. Avenge me.'" And Jesus' blood speaks a better word. Jesus' blood says, "It is finished." And so we can have gratitude and can approach God with joy through Jesus. You couldn't touch him when he was spewing out his law, showing our condemnation. You couldn't approach him on the basis of works. But you can approach him at Zion because he stands ready to forgive through Jesus. And so he says, "Come to Zion." And when we come to Christ, we come to a spiritual Zion, to a place of grace where God is approachable. And in fact, earlier in Hebrews, it says we can come boldly, can't we? We can come boldly straight into his presence. By works, God is unapproachable. But if you march up to God with all your works, and you'll find Sinai belching fire right back at you. But if you walk up to God and meet him at a point of grace through Jesus, then you'll find his arms wide open. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." We should be grateful because we are privileged to approach God with joy as members of Jesus' church. Secondly, we should be grateful because we are privileged to respond to God speaking through Jesus. We are privileged to respond to God speaking through Jesus. And look at verse 25 to see this. It says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." It says, do not refuse him who is speaking. Do not say no. Who is speaking in this passage? Well, this passage just contrasted the speech of God on Mount Sinai with the speech of Jesus through his blood. It just mentioned that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so this is speaking of the gospel of Jesus. It's saying, do not reject the gospel of Jesus or you will be judged. That's what it's saying. You see, Jesus alone paid for our sin. He's the only one who could make atonement because he is fully God and fully man. You remember in the temple, how many chairs were there? None. because the priests could never sit down because the work of atonement was never finished. But Hebrews 10:12 tells us, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is the only sacrifice for your sin. And if you reject him, then there's no other way of atoning for your sins other than you paying the price yourself. Jesus is the authoritative revelation of God. He's the only one who shows us what God is like. And you can't say that about any other religious figure. Oh, other religions may point to bits and pieces of truth, but nobody captures the character, the nature of God like Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus shows us who God is like no one else. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and if you reject him, you reject the Father. And that means that his claims have authority on your life. Whether you believe him or not, they have authority. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, you see Jesus goes down as a child to Egypt. And then he comes out of Egypt, just like Israel. Jesus is baptized, just as Israel came through the waters of the Exodus. Jesus goes out into the wilderness and is tempted, just as Israel went out into the wilderness. And then Jesus ascends a mountain and delivers God's word, the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, Jesus takes God's law, particularly the Ten Commandments, and he shares the heart of it. And what this shows us is that Jesus has the very same authority that God had on Mount Sinai. The authority to tell us what God says, to command belief and behavior. And it's not popular today to think of Jesus as authoritative. Instead, it's more popular to think of him as comforting and kind, which is true about Jesus. But if you're a Christian, part of what it means to be a Christian is that you yield, you submit your life to Jesus' authority over you. That's what it means to follow him. It means you recognize your life is not your own, as 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought at a price. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Luke 9:23. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So if you're going to follow Jesus, that means obeying what he says to you. It means trusting his word is true and important for your life. And notice, look back at verse 25. What tense is that verb in? It's not him who has spoken, but him who is speaking. It's the present tense. And you see a major theme throughout the book of Hebrews is that God is still speaking today through his word. Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In the context of that verse in Hebrews 3 and 4, the author has just shown that God's word was relevant throughout all time. It was relevant to Israel in the wilderness. It was relevant hundreds of years later when David read it and talked about it. It's still relevant today. That's the argument. So our God is not silent. He is still speaking. And when you listen to God through his word, he speaks to you today, and you are called to obey. So look at verse, there's this argument here from the lesser to the greater. Look at verse 25 to see it. It says, seek that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. It says, Israel did not escape when they rejected God on Mount Sinai. So, spoiler alert, Israel is going to rebel against God. In our Exodus series, and an entire generation will die in the wilderness before entering the promised land. So how much more do we have an obligation to obey God who has spoken from heaven by sending Jesus? So this reminds us that when we hear God's word, we are privileged, we are obligated to respond by trusting in Jesus. You know, God's word, when it is spoken, it will be received or rejected. There's no middle ground. And so we have to be careful as Christians of giving lip service to Jesus while living in disobedience to Jesus. Of saying that we trust him as we worship, but then showing that we don't trust him when it comes to how we live. When God's word tells you to forgive someone that you're bitter towards, there's no middle ground. When God's word tells you to submit to your husband when you really don't want to, there's no middle ground. When God's word tells you to love your wife sacrificially, to honor her, there's no middle ground. So will you come under the authority of Jesus, or will you choose not to trust Jesus? As Christians, we know that obedience is intimately connected to gratitude. Because, you know, all throughout Exodus, you don't see Israel thanking God, not even once. But you do see grumbling and complaining and feeling entitled, and that leads to disobedience. You see, when you recognize the truth that is it only through the grace of God and Jesus that you are saved, that has to lead to gratitude and trust and obedience. We obey not to be accepted, but because we are accepted through Jesus. You obey out of gratitude. We are just so thankful for what God has done in our lives, that we get to serve God and know him and share that good news and our new purpose with those around us. And when we live like that, when we live in obedience, we grow more and more to be grateful people. Because we obey God, we experience his blessing in our life, and we look back absolutely knowing that we do not deserve his kindness to us. His grace superabounds over our sin, giving us such kindness that it's unbelievable. So it really is a privilege to have such a marvelous Savior that we get to listen to and obey. What a privilege to be able to respond to Jesus and trust. So we should be grateful because we are privileged to approach God with joy, because we are privileged to respond to God speaking through Jesus, and finally, we should be grateful because we are privileged to be called into Jesus' kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are called into Jesus' kingdom that cannot be shaken. Look at verse 26 with me to see this truth. It says, "At this time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So this passage, it starts referring to Mount Sinai as shaking and trembling in Exodus 19 when God's presence descends on the mountain. And then it ties that to a passage from one of the minor prophets from Haggai 2:6. And it says in Haggai 2:6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry ground." And what this is saying is that when the mountain was shaking in Exodus, it was shaking because heaven was breaking into earth. God was descending on the mountain. And that shaking was a foreshadow of another shaking that will take place, a shaking at the end of this world. 2 Peter describes this shaking like this in 2 Peter 3:10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Ought you to be in lives of holiness and goodness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, which because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." So that's why this passage concludes with a warning. It says, for our God is a consuming fire. It's quoting Deuteronomy 4:24 there, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Because you see, if you're not part of the unshakable kingdom that we have through Jesus, then one day you will be shaken and burned in judgment along with the rest of creation. Imagine I have a marble, and I take the marble outside and I find a mound of dirt. I put some water on it, mix some mud, and mix it all up. And then I take the marble and I put it in the middle of the mud and I set it in the sun and I let it dry, making a big, cool dirt clod. And then I go out the next day and I grab the dirt clod and I begin shaking it with my hands. And I shake it harder and harder, and as it begins to crumble and break away, the pressure shakes away all the dirt until the marble is exposed, an unshakable, perfect sphere at the core of the clod. This world is shaking, is passing away, just like that dirt. And the coming judgment will shake the cosmos, crumbling its very foundation. But we have an unshakable, perfect kingdom that will last forever. And you know, one area I think we can evaluate ourselves in with this is when it comes to politics. And maybe this is something that would be good to consider before Thursday gets here and we are around that certain family member. You know who I'm talking about? Uncle Al. The guy who says things that just get underneath your skin. And let me say, I don't think we should be indifferent to politics. I care about politics because I care about people. I care about my fellow neighbors. I care about my fellow Americans. I love my country, and I'm so grateful for our Christian heritage. But I know people who are devastated by political defeats, who are far too caught up in the politics of this world while neglecting the politics of heaven, where Jesus reigns as king. So we need to remember this world, this kingdom, this nation is shakable. But I belong to an eternal kingdom, an unshakable kingdom, and that gives us a right perspective. So instead of being swooped into a heated debate with Uncle Al, maybe you should consider how you might encourage someone, how you might express real, thoughtful gratitude for someone, especially Uncle Al. Maybe you should be focused on expanding the unshakable kingdom instead of fretting about the shaking of an earthly kingdom. You know, far after the sun has been destroyed and the planets have melted, we will still exist. And right now, the seen and the unseen worlds coexist, but this world has a point of termination. And those who belong to Jesus will inherit an unshakable kingdom. So the question is, what are you investing your life in? Are you investing your life in that which is fading, or that which is eternal, a kingdom that will last forever? And how much does the end of the world play into your decision-making? How much of your hope is transformed by your eternal destiny? Earlier, I spoke about Jim Elliot, who was martyred by the Aka Indians as he was trying to bring the gospel to them. 7 years prior to his death, Jim Elliot wrote in his journal the now famous quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, heaven is breaking into earth, and one day that inbreaking will be consummated and finalized, and everything will be changed. And that knowledge that the world we see around us will be utterly shaken should cause me to evaluate how I am investing and living my life. Should make me live for what's eternally stable, not for what's temporal and shakable. And it should give me an overwhelming sense of gratitude. Let's look at verse 28 one final time. It says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. As believers in Jesus, we are not deserving, but we are truly privileged to be loved by our awesome God. And so we should be grateful. Because we approach God with joy, we are privileged to respond to God's speaking, we're called into a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and all of that privilege, all that grace, centers on the person of Jesus. We approach God with joy because we are members of Jesus' church, redeemed by his blood. We respond to God's speaking through Jesus to the message of the gospel, and we're called into a kingdom that cannot be shaken because it's founded on the death and resurrection of Jesus. So as we close, let's worship and praise God in gratitude for being part of his unshakable kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you have called us into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because, Lord Jesus, you cannot be shaken. You are eternal and stable. And, Lord, I pray, God, that more and more you'd help us to live our lives for things that are unshakable, for things that will last for eternity. Help us to invest our lives rightly, Lord. Help us to love each other well, to show grace to each other, to show kindness to each other, to have true gratitude for one another. And I pray, God, that you would help us to be people who are not just grateful some of the time, but who are grateful all of the time, who are dispositionally grateful. Change our hearts, Lord. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.